The reading this morning is from Romans chapter 13, verses 8 to 14, and can be found on page 1076 of the Pew Bible. Let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another, for whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be, are summed up in one command: love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilment of the law. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armour of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, nor in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Thanks be to God.
It's 22 years ago, just over 22 years ago, that my wife Anne and I and our two little girls arrived here at Hartford Baptist Church. And we initially spent a lovely 2 years here and then returned for a further 5 years. So it's great to be back home and to worship with you today. As Nigel said, we live and work in North London, near a dodgy football club. I support Liverpool, just to declare my hand. But congratulations to Tottenham on last night's win. The total wealth of any country is calculated in terms of what is called gross domestic product. And that apparently includes all public and private spending, investments, government spending, exports minus imports. Don't worry, this is not a lesson in economics. I'll get rid of this in a minute. But it is an important part of what we're saying. And when you add all that up for this country at the moment, it comes to a figure that I can never conceive, something like 1.64 trillion pounds. Incredible amounts of money. Somewhere in Whitehall there is a huge computer, perhaps bigger than this room, and it crunches all these things and throws out this figure. But what caught my attention as I was looking at these websites and what they were saying about the incredible wealth of the UK, the fifth largest economy in the world, fifth before Germany, Japan, China, and the USA, or behind Germany, Japan, China, and the USA. Compared to my home country, I'm a Zambian. Compared to Zambia, Zambia is 108th on that list out of 190 economies that are listed. Some years ago, Zambia achieved what the IMF and the World Bank calls highly indebted poor country. That means, really, there is no comparison between what we owe and what we create in terms of wealth. That is far higher than this. So I thought, well, what about the United Kingdom? And discovered that every 90 pence or 90 pence in every pound is borrowed money. So only 10% accounts for wealth that is truly our wealth in this country. I don't know about you, but I find that staggering. I wondered why the IMF, having created not a heavily indebted poor country category, but a heavily indebted rich country category, in which I think the United Kingdom would be listed. For each one of us, our share of that debt comes to about £24,000. And that includes mortgages, it includes hire purchase arrangements, student loans, and all sorts of loans that we take out. An enormous figure. And the overall impression is quite clear that getting into debt, borrowing money, is a problem that afflicts our communities, our society. It seems to me that the philosophy suggests just decide what kind of lifestyle you want and then go and borrow the money to support that lifestyle. But you need to be clever. You need to be able to continue borrowing and paying back. Pay back the minimum, but you must keep paying back because that's what improves your credit rating. And if it all comes crashing down on you, it can be very, very painful. But it is a very precarious and dangerous situation. A former colleague of mine told us a story of somebody he knew, an executive quite high up in middle management in a company somewhere around the country, happily married man in a lovely house with his family, and he drove a company car. And everything was going well. Everything was well balanced. That morning when he arrived at work, there was in his inbox an email which said his best friend had just died. He'd never experienced anything like it. And so at lunchtime, he didn't know how to cope with this, went into a pub, and there he drank two glasses of whatever it was, and felt strengthened a little, and went back to work. Bumped into his boss just as he entered the office, and his boss immediately smelled the alcohol and dismissed him on the spot. Because in that company, if you drive a company car, you don't drink at work. That afternoon, compounding his problem, he went home to tell his wife what had just happened, both the death of his best friend and the fact that he'd lost his job. When she heard the latter, she threw him out of the house. And that night, he slept on a park bench. It can happen to any of us. These things do happen. But it is a very precarious situation to be in when the debts are almost as high as the resources, either at the national level or at the personal level. And Paul warns us of the dangers of embracing monetary or material debt. Let no debt remain outstanding, as the NIV says, focusing on the material or monetary element of that debt. Other versions, like the Good News Bible, says, be under obligation to no one, encompassing all other forms of debt. Paul, in this book, has already said in Romans 1 verse 14, I am under obligation to both Greeks and non-Greeks to share the gospel to them. That is a debt which must be discharged. Elsewhere in chapter 8, verses 12 to 13, he speaks about we are under obligation to the Holy Spirit to live a holy life. And then, of course, in this chapter, verses 6 to 7, he speaks about our obligations to the government, to the taxpayer, to pay all our taxes on in full and on time, to give respect to parents, to teachers, to our bosses, and maybe even to our ministers. To whomever respect is due, honor and respect is due, we ought to discharge that debt. Every obligation we have, all the bills that come through the letterbox, must be discharged fully as soon as possible, and every loan agreement we enter into must be backed up by the means to pay back. I remember watching, I think it was on television, a story of this man who was in debt and couldn't get out. He had borrowed something like £250 because all his friends were going on holiday and he didn't have the resources to join them, and therefore went to a payday money lender and borrowed £250. And by the time they were talking about his story, I think he owed well over £1,000 to the money lender. It can be very difficult when we are desperate and have bought into, I can borrow it because I need it, without the resources to back that up. I live in Edmonton, and I know both from my own personal experience as well as what I deal with on a daily basis, that there are a lot of people who struggle, and I'm not belittling those struggles. But the scripture warns us of the dangers of getting too comfortable with too much debt. Enough about money. What Paul is focusing on here also is our debt to one another. Our debt to our neighbors, which can never ever be fully discharged. Verses 8 to 10. We will always fall short of that requirement. When we have loved much, there is still much more to do in loving our neighbor. Now, the statement that he quotes from Leviticus 19, love your neighbor as yourself, is sometimes misunderstood. When people imagine that after I have perfected loving myself, charity begins at home and all that, then maybe I can extend that love to my loved ones, nearest and dearest, and then to my wider family, and then for an African like me, to my clan, to my tribe, and only after that, maybe the whole country, and so on. Now, self-love, once we start feeding it, begins to exclude in a very unhealthy way. The word used for love here, translated from the original languages, it does not impose conditions on those who qualify to be loved. This love, whose proper subject is almost always in Scripture God, this love is always outgoing, reaching out to others, not primarily oriented towards oneself. It affects others not because they fulfill some condition my lover, my wife, my husband, my child, my friend, my compatriot, a tribesman, and so on and on. No, this is love, a decision that is made. These people are my neighbors, and therefore they qualify to be loved by me. Or they qualify for me to do for them what is best for them. The story of the parable of the Good Samaritan is a good example where a man at risk of his own life decides to help a man who could probably have cut his throat had they met in a dark alleyway on a dark night. Paul quotes from Exodus chapter 20 verses 13 to 17 in verses 9 to 10. He lists part of the Ten Commandments, the second tablet. A loving neighbor, he says, will not dishonor his neighbor by committing adultery with his spouse or child. He will not kill or somehow endanger or take his neighbor's life. He will not steal from his neighbor. He will not bear false witness against his neighbor. He will not covet anything that belongs to his neighbor. That is what it means to love. And Paul is saying, we owe all these things to our neighbors. It is our duty that we should discharge these things. And as he goes along, he introduces something from the future into the present day. I was always intrigued as a young man at 18, 19, working in industry, that in this huge mining corporation that I worked for, it was an established fact that when they were looking for cashiers, they always employed members of the Jehovah's Witnesses movement. And the reason is they found them almost to a man and woman perfectly honest with money. And it seemed that the reason was Jehovah's Witnesses are so focused on the 144,000 going into heaven and their desire to be part of that group that they will not do anything in this life to endanger that prospect. This is something in the future which they have grasped, in my view mistakenly, but they have grasped the importance of that thing. And it affects the way they live today. And Paul does the same thing here. As a little boy in our classrooms, there was a reader. And in that reader was a story which is still remained in my mind. And it's about the little ant and the grasshopper. The summer comes and there's plenty of food. The little ant and all the others, they work hard and they put food away in their anthills. And they continue to enjoy the summer, but they're also putting food away. Whereas the grasshopper just enjoys everything for the moment. But when the winter comes and there is hardly any food, the little ants are not concerned. They go into their anthills and the food is there. Whereas the grasshopper finds that life can be very harsh indeed. It happens at universities. University is a wonderful place to be. Lovely freedom. No parents. And the teachers don't care about what you do. They don't even care if you come to the lectures or not. And so the freedoms that people enjoy often means studying gets in the way of life. And when the 3 years are up, there's very little to show for it. No. But the ones who knew that the day of reckoning was coming, They got down to reading, to researching, to keeping up with everything they needed to do, knowing that that day is coming. You see, having an understanding of what will happen in the future should affect the way we live today. And the Apostle Paul says, similarly, the day of reckoning is coming. He introduces the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 11b, the moment when we will be saved is closer now than when we first believed. And the Bible, as you know, divides history into two. We have this age and then the next age. But it also says the elements of the next age, things like forgiveness of sin, living the Holy Spirit, and so on, that these things which all belong to the age to come have actually broken into this age with the birth, the teaching, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. We now live in the in-between times when we're still in this age, but elements of the age to come have come in. These are the last days, as he says. In the age to come, there will be no sin, no telling lies, no murders, no coveting, no adultery, and so on and on. And it is in this regard that we see the concept of salvation as a huge comprehensive thing with a past, a present, and a future element. We have been saved when we gave our lives to the Lord, however long ago that might be. That is done. It is perfect. It's in the past. But we are being saved. We are being made more and more, changed from glory to glory, till in heaven we take our place. It's happening now. But that day will come when we will be saved. And that day is assured, as these elements we have before us will clearly demonstrate. When Jesus comes, yes, we will be fully saved. But, he says, we need to live today in the light of the fact that that day is coming. And therefore, let us put on the armor of light. We must put on what is appropriate for the day, not for the night. We are done with the night and its characteristic behaviors. It is time to clothe ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, which implies putting off those elements, those things that belong to this age. The tribalism, the hatred, the bigotry, all these things that belong to this age, which have no place in the age to come. Because he has come and introduced the age to come in our experience, we therefore discard, put off these things, and do not gratify the desires of our flesh. These are deceitful desires because they promise everything but deliver hurt and broken relationships. These desires promise satisfaction, but they only deliver eventually death, separation from God, and a life in hell. So, when we borrow money, we must ensure that we have the means to pay it back and on time. But money is not the only debt we accrue. There are other debts: respect, honor, acknowledgement of others. But there is this one debt above all: the debt to love our neighbor as ourselves. And because the Lord is going to come, he is coming again, and that day is closer now than the day when you gave your life to the Lord, the day when 119 years ago, faithful men and women gathered together to set up this building into which the church now worships. The day of the Lord's coming is closer now than then. Therefore, we should reflect the Lord's character in our lives. Let us pray. Lord, we ask your forgiveness that though we know these things and understand them, Yet we find ourselves often powerless to be rid of the constraining power of our world, seeking to make us conform to its patterns, to its mold. Help us to break out, dear Lord, to so be clothed with Christ that we will seek only to honor him and to glorify him. So deliver us from greed, from envy. Deliver us from these things that shackle us to a life of this age. We want to be those who honor the King, who glorify him in what we think, what we say, what we do, that our corporate life as a congregation will be so attractive that men and women in our neighborhoods will seek to know the King whom we worship. We pray these things in his name. Amen.